Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can gather together this evening. And Father, we appreciate this time of fellowship together and the food that we're able to enjoy. And Father, we just pray this evening as we take this time to look into your word, into Deuteronomy, that we will be able to understand what is going on here in the context from the time and the culture within which it was written. And Father, we just pray that as we work through this section this evening, that we will be sensitive to the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit, who helps us to understand the biblical text so that we might be able to apply it to our lives and grow thereby. Father, we thank you. We promise in all this to give you all the honor and the glory, and we pray that we will be edified in this. Father, we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are picking up on Deuteronomy chapter 26. We are trudging away through the section here in Deuteronomy. See if I can get this set up here first. All right, so in this section, we are transitioning away from the section on statutes and case law. And so we've been looking at the statutes and judgments or the case laws through these last few chapters. And it's really been quite a learning opportunity. We're shifting away from that now here in chapter 26. And Moses is wrapping it up, as it were. He's putting a bow on some of this. And we'll finish the latter part of Deuteronomy 26 next week. I'm tempted on some occasions to try to finish the chapter in some of these, and then I just think, well, there's enough material here, let's not rush this. We don't want to dishonor the Word of God. I'm always very careful with that, or at least I have moved in that direction over the years of just trying to be very careful. So in this section here, remember in our current section, which started back in Deuteronomy chapter 19, which will run through the end of this chapter, we've been looking primarily at statutes and case laws. Statutes have to do with the laws themselves. Case laws are examples of how the laws are applied. In this section, we are considering how the nation of ancient Israel was to practice righteous living after they entered the land of Canaan. And by the way, this is very practical for us because God doesn't play a guessing game. When he communicates his will, it's set forth in straightforward language so that people know what it is that he expects. Now, for us as Christians living in the dispensation of the church age, obviously this is not relevant to us, except that it teaches us something about God. It teaches us something about his character, that he cares about law. And the matters to which he is addressing, whether it has to do with agriculture, whether it has to do with just weights and measures like we covered last time, whether it has to do with judicial matters or family matters or how you treat aliens and strangers and widows and orphans and so on. You know, these are all insights into the very character of God. And he even has concern with how to treat animals. Remember, we had talked about how you were not to muzzle the ox while he's threshing. And we looked at the passage in Proverbs that talks about how the righteous man has regard for the life of his animal and how there's a theology of animals in the Bible that you can look through. So really quite interesting stuff to look into. But as far as direct application, we are not under the Mosaic law. But we would go to that body of truth that starts in Romans chapter 1 and runs through Revelation chapter 3. The book of Acts is also for the church age, and it covers the first 30 years of the church's history. But the book of Acts is a historical book, and it's descriptive, not prescriptive. It tells us how the early church started, who were the key players, and what was its development. But it doesn't necessarily provide direct commands with regard to how to live. Like you could go over to Ephesians chapter 6, for example. And you could start in Ephesians 5, and you have in there what is called the household codes. And in Ephesians 5, Paul begins to address the normal members of a house. He starts off by talking to husbands. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. There's the role model and how he gave himself up for her. And so it talks about the role of the husband. Then it talks about wives, submit to your husbands. And then in Ephesians 6, he rolls over and he addresses children. He says, children, honor your mother and father, right? And then he addresses fathers. He says, fathers, do not exasperate your children. And then he goes into talking about household servants. And so these would have all been the members of a common household in the city of Ephesus at that time. So again, these were commands that spoke directly to the Christian who is living in the dispensation of the church age. And so we look at that body of scripture that speaks directly to us. But my point is that when God gives this revelation, it's not a guessing game. Israel knew exactly what they needed to do to live a successful life. That is to live a life of righteousness. And to live righteously meant that they lived in conformity with God's revelation. And this could be understood from generation to generation because the text retained the integrity of language. And so one, a Jew living centuries later could still understand the text and still abide by the text. By the way, we do that too. I mean, we have our constitution and we have certain rights. We have freedom of religion, freedom of speech, freedom to assemble peaceably. We have the right to keep and bear arms, right? And this is all understood in a very straightforward way. We say, well, that was written a couple hundred years ago, but we still understand the text and we're still Americans. And therefore, that is the Constitution and the Bill of Rights that speaks to us. And therefore, we understand what our rights are and what the expectations are as citizens living within the United States of America. So very similar with regard to how one understands right living. So again, what God is giving in these sections here has to do with Israel with regard to the practice of righteous living after they entered the land of Canaan. Remember over in Deuteronomy 16:20, Moses says, "Justice and only justice you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you." And this came with the benefit. If you lived a life of obedience to God's and His word, then God would secure your place in the land, and He would bring blessing to you. And righteousness was measured by conformity to God's laws. Again, it was a written text, and so one could understand it, just like we can understand our own constitution. And in Deuteronomy 6:24-25, it says, "So the Lord commanded us," here's the directive, "to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival as it is today." And in verse 25, he says, "It will be righteousness for us," so here it is, "if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us." And not only that, but obedience would result in the Lord's blessings. Deuteronomy 11:26-28, Moses says quite plainly, I love this, he says, "See, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse." So basically, ball's in your court. I'm giving you everything you need to live a successful life. It's up to you. Do you obey? Are you an obedient to the word believer or a disobedient to the word believer? And he says in verse 27, "The blessing if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I am commanding you today, and the curse if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I am commanding you today by following other gods, which you have not known." And so that's the basic construct of what we are looking at in this section. Now, in this particular section, in Deuteronomy 26:1-11, Moses here reminds Israel of God's deliverance from Egyptian bondage, as well as his faithfulness to bring them into the land of promise and how they were to show their loyalty and gratitude by annually giving him the first fruits of their agricultural production. So we have these directives here, we have these directives for entering the land of Canaan. Now Moses here, he's giving directives that are going to be applied after his death. Because remember, Moses is a few weeks from dying here, from graduating to heaven. And he's about to hand the mantle of leadership off to Joshua, and he's going to encourage him publicly to take this role. They're geographically in the region of what is known as Moab, and they are east of the Jordan River. So this is where they are. They're poised and ready to go into the land. And so Moses here is giving directives that the Israelites were to apply once they get into the land. So God was giving Israel the land of Canaan as an inheritance, which was a reminder that God owns the world and controls who occupies it. Remember back in Leviticus 25:23, it says, "The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently." God says, "For the land is mine, for you are but aliens and sojourners with me." In other words, I own the land and I can give it to you, but you don't have the right to sell it permanently. And so that's the interesting thing about the land, is that when somebody came into possession with it in a tribe and a family, that land was theirs in perpetuity. Now, we don't have that mindset. We have a governmental system that's a little goofy, in my opinion, because they draw taxes based on the value of the property. And what that means is that ultimately you never own the property. Because even if you buy the house and the land and you own it outright, you constantly have to pay taxes on it. And guess what? If you can't pay your taxes, guess what happens? Well, the government comes and takes your land because they're going to get theirs. But that would never have been true under the law code that Moses is setting forth here. But the point is that God owns the land; He controls the land. Remember Deuteronomy 10:14: "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it." Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it." And then Psalm 89:11 says, "The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all it contains." And a very fascinating passage over in Acts 17, verses 24 through 26. And this is Paul's address to Areopagus. And he says, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." Well, do you have life? Do you have breath? Courtesy of God. Because he gives to all life and breath. There's a fascinating passage in Daniel 5 where, remember that it was on the night before the Babylonians fell. And Daniel, after the king sees the writing on the wall, Daniel's called in. And he basically tells the king, he says, "Look, you've dishonored God by drinking from these cups and mocking him from the cups that were used at the temple." He talks to the king and he says, "The God in whose hand is your life breath." The God in whose hand is your life breath. And you almost get this picture that God holds his hand in front of the king's mouth. And if God decides to close his hand at any moment, the man's life breath is gone. And so God gives life, God takes life away. And you find that even back in the Garden of Eden, when God formed Adam from the dust of the earth and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And at that moment, he became a living soul. And so this idea that God gives to all people life and breath and all things, Paul says in Acts 17:25. And then in verse 26, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." Having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. In other words, you came into the world at the time that God determined with the life that he gave you. Now, you got your good looks from mom and dad, but your soul life came to you from God. Ecclesiastes 12:7 says, "And the body shall return to dust, and the soul," or the ruach, the spirit, "shall return to God who gave it." And so God gives soul life, God takes soul life. And so he controls that. And I think of Psalm 139:16, where David says, "You have ordained all the days of my life, when as yet there was not one of them." And so God controls the beginning and end of every person's life. And so God owns and controls the world. Now he's directing the Israelites to go into the land, but that's because God owns the land, he controls the land, and he determines who the occupants are. Now, this time of annual celebration that is going to be mentioned here was to begin after Israel entered the land of Canaan. In Deuteronomy 26:1, Moses said, "Then it shall be when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, and you possess it and live in it." So this clearly speaks of an upcoming event that is going to happen in the weeks and months ahead after Moses graduates to heaven. But here he's anticipating them going into the land. And so they were to go in and they were to possess the land that God was going to give them. Now, this that Moses is describing here would be the first celebration of the Feast of First Fruits. So it was the first first fruits, is what it is, in which the Israelites gave to the priests the first and the best of their produce of the land. We saw this back in Deuteronomy 18, 1 through 5, which says that the Levitical priest, the whole tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the Lord's offerings by fire and his portion. They shall have no inheritance among their countrymen. The Lord is their inheritance as he promised them. And then in verse 3 it says, now this shall be the priest's due from the people, from those who offer a sacrifice, either an ox or a sheep, of which they shall give to the priest the shoulder and the two cheeks and the stomach, and you shall give him the first fruits of your grain. Deuteronomy 18:4. You shall give him the first fruits of your grain, your new wine and your oil, and the first shearing of your sheep. For the Lord your God has chosen him and his sons from all your tribes to stand and serve in the name of the Lord. So this is what this is referring to, this event that is going to take place once a year at the beginning of the harvest, where the Israelites who brought in their harvest would bring the first fruits to the tabernacle or temple and would present them to the priest. Now, it was given to the priests because they served as God's representatives, mediating between the people and God. Also, the priests, remember, were not given land and had to rely on their fellow Israelites for their daily needs. And this new celebration marked a shift from Israel's life as herders to farmers. Because remember, they've been out in the wilderness for 40 years. Well, they haven't been planting crops. They don't have the experience of going in and planting crops and having that agricultural mindset. They've been herders. They've been dealing with cattle. They've been dealing with oxen, sheep. Donkeys, you know, this is what they've been dealing with. And so now they're going to have a shift in their daily activities, their work production. And now they're going to be shifting here from a life as herders to farmers. Now, Peter Craigie, in his commentary on Deuteronomy, states, quote, unlike Passover and the covenant ceremony, the offering of first fruits would be a new religious institution in Israel. Before taking possession of the land, they were not an agricultural people and therefore had no harvest festival. Thus, this first offering of the first fruits by the Israelites, once they had taken possession of the land, would mark the inauguration of the new life which had been anticipated for so long on the basis of the covenant promise of God, end quote. So he's anticipating them going into the land and them taking possession of the land. And remember that when they were out in the wilderness, again, they were wandering around. They were living a nomadic life in tents. But when they went into the land, they would all of a sudden possess instant wealth. They would come into possession of cities, of houses that they had not built, orchards that they had not planted, wells that they had not dug. And they would all of a sudden come into this possession. And so this would be a shift for them in which they would have to acclimate or adjust to this new way of living. And I bet it was a bit of a challenge for them, don't you think, to make that kind of shift, to move from this herder mentality into this agrarian, to more of an agricultural community. Now, remember that Israel was a theocracy. And I mentioned here Isaiah 33:22 again, in which it says, for the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. And so God here is issuing a command with regard to this new practice. Now, this is new territory. This is a new experience. But you have to have courage. You have to be obedient and be willing to go in and try this new thing. And so Israel was a theocracy, and the annual practice of going to the tabernacle or a temple, which is what they were going to be doing with the offering of the first fruits, was intended to be a display of loyalty and appreciation to God for his blessings. Now, when the temple gets set up down in Jerusalem, you have to think about how big Israel is. And let's say you're a farmer way up in the north. And for you to make a journey from the north down to Jerusalem might take you a couple weeks. Not only that, but if you're bringing your first fruits, the first fruit of your produce, how much is that? Is that a couple wagons full? So think about the logistics of what it would take to transport this material down to the temple. There's going to be an economic cost. You're going to have some help. You're going to have the right equipment to get it down there. And it would be a burden. It would be a challenge to do this year after year after year after year after year. And so what this is a test of loyalty. Will you be faithful to the command? God will be faithful to bless you, but you have to be faithful on the expectation that he gives to you. So again, this annual practice of going at first to the tabernacle, because remember that was a portable unit that could be torn down, disassembled, and reassembled at another location. But once the temple becomes the fixed location, which happened during the reign of Solomon, remember, but once that becomes a fixed location, then for the Israelites, they know exactly where they have to go every single year. So the Israelite who had worked the land and been blessed by God with a harvest was to bring the first fruits to the tabernacle or temple once a year. Moses said in Deuteronomy 26:2, he said, "You shall take some of the first of all of the produce of the ground which you bring in from your land that the Lord your God gives you, and you shall put it in a basket and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name." Now, once the location of God's choosing, which would be the tabernacle or temple, which remember was the sacred space, it was where God chose to meet his people. So once at the location of God's choosing, the Israelite was to take a portion of his gift and place it in a basket and bring it to the priest. So what you have here is you have this this bringing in of the first fruits, which would be the first fruits of production. But then from that large portion, the offerer was to take a portion of that and put it into a basket. So he has a smaller portion, a representative portion. And he brings this basket to the priest. Earl Rodmacher, in his commentary on Deuteronomy, says, quote, "The Israelites were to offer to God the fruit that ripened first, even though there was always a possibility that the rest of the crop would not ripen or be harvested because of some unforeseen circumstance. By offering the first of the produce to the Lord, the people expressed their trust in God's provision and their gratitude for his gifts," end quote. So you can see where this is a real expression of trust for the Israelite who has to give this first fruits of produce to the priest. I mean, he's got to make the trip. Now listen, if you live nearby, that's fine. If you live way up in the north or down in the south and you're having to travel some distance, well, that adds to it, okay? But it really takes an issue of, are you going to trust the Lord? Are you going to obey the Lord? You know, I gave a presentation at the prison last Sunday, and it was a two-hour class, and it's a lesson that I've taught before. In fact, I did a video on it, and it's when God uses suffering to build character. When God uses suffering to build character. And I looked at those examples in the Bible that says, in everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Paul says in Philippians, do all things without complaining. Okay? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10, when he prays for God to take away his thorn in the flesh, and God says no, and Paul says, okay, most gladly, therefore, I will boast about my weaknesses, okay? And so he is now going to praise God for the thorn in the flesh. You see that in Romans 5, 3 through 5. You see that in James 1, 2 through 4, where James says, count it all joy when you encounter various trials and tribulations. Now, look, I know what the text says. That's not hard. We know what the text says. What's the challenge? Doing it. That's the challenge. Because when some trial comes your way, what's the knee-jerk response? You want to complain, right? You want to worry. You want to fear. You want to doubt. You want to grumble. But to respond to that in faith and to give thanks, even when you don't feel like it, that's the challenge. And so when I look at some of these passages, the challenge isn't in the understanding. I mean, they look at it and they say, well, yeah, I know what the text says. The challenge is in the faithfulness of doing it. And that's where much of the Christian life, and I would argue those who were successful under the Mosaic Law, they were successful because they lived a disciplined life. And listen, much of our Christian walk is a discipline. It is a discipline of the mind. It is a discipline of the will. And not just in a moment-by-moment flash, but on a consistent basis. It's like the passage in 2 Corinthians 10:5 that says we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And so it becomes an issue of discipline. Can you be faithful to be obedient to the word? And so you can see where this can become a challenge. And you can see where to maintain this on an annual basis, year after year, would be a real test of loyalty and an expression of faith for them to keep doing this year after year after year. So along with the basket of produce, the Israelites were to bring a statement. See, this is another thing. This is where you have to learn some passages of Scripture. They were to bring a statement. So the guy who brings the basket, there was a script that he was to say when he showed up. See, this is where this is fascinating to me. Okay? So it's not only this is what you do, but this is what you are to say. Okay? So they were to bring a statement that recognized God's faithfulness to them into the land of promise, as well as his promise to bless them. Moses says in Deuteronomy 26:3, "You shall go to the priest who is in office at that time, and you shall say to him," okay, so now Moses gives him the script, "I declare this day to the Lord my God that I have entered the land which the Lord swore to our fathers to give us." So that's the beginning of the script. So he walks in with the basket, and he goes to the priest, and he stands before the priest, and he starts off with this statement that says, "I declare this day." So see, he has to know this. Now, did they write it out? I doubt it. I think they probably had to memorize it, but he had to repeat it year after year. So he says, "I declare this day to the Lord my God that I have entered the land which the Lord swore to our fathers to give us." Now here was a collaboration of worship, both by the giver and the priest in office at the time the gift was given. And it took both. So the priest had to be there. He had to be ready to receive this man, and not just him, by the way, his family, his servants, because this was a big deal. I mean, everybody comes to celebrate. This was a time of worship here. So the priest has to be ready to receive them. And so the guy comes in with his basket, and the priest catches him. He sees him walk in to the temple courtyard or the tabernacle courtyard. And he says, "Okay, that's my cue. Here comes the guy. He's got the basket. I know why he's coming. Oh, that's Fred. I saw him last year. Oh, look, there's Barney over there. Oh, and Frank. Hey, buddy." And so the guys are coming in. Maybe they're staggered out. I don't know. But they're coming in with their baskets. So the priest identifies them. He sees them. And then there's a point where they meet. Okay, and the guy gives the basket to the priest. He's going to offer it to him, but when he approaches him, he's to approach him with a script. He's to approach him ready to say these words. Now, after the offerer had made his declaration that recognized God's faithfulness and goodness, Deuteronomy 26:4 says, "Then the priest shall take the basket from your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God." So here's the picture. All right, so the guy comes in, he makes his initial statement, then he hands the basket to the priest. The priest then sets it down before the altar. Now you say, okay, now wait a minute here. What altar are we talking about? Because there were different altars. You had the courtyard altar, right? You had the altar of incense, but that was inside the holy place. Now, I don't think it's the altar of incense because only the priests were allowed in there. If anybody else stepped in there, you were a dead man. Okay, you were not allowed to go in there, only the priests. So when it says that he sets it down before the altar, it must have been the altar in the courtyard. And this is where you just have to think through these things. So the priest who received the basket of produce and placed it before the altar apparently gives it back to the offerer who also placed it at the altar. Because what we're going to see down in Deuteronomy 26:10 is it's going to say that the offer, he says, "Now behold, I have brought the first of the produce of the ground, which you, O Lord, have given me, and you shall set it before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God." So the offerer is going to set the basket down too. Now you say, okay, now wait a minute. The priest sets it down. How does the guy get the basket to set it down too? Well, obviously, the priest must have given it back to him. Okay? So there's a certain ritual that is going on here. Now, the altar mentioned here was the altar that was in the courtyard where animals were sacrificed, as the altar of incense was located in the holy place where only priests could enter. So after giving the priest the offering, Moses then directs the giver to speak directly to God. And in Deuteronomy 26, verse 5, the first part of it, he says, "You shall answer and say before the Lord your God." So now this is the second thing that the man is to say in the presence of the priest to the Lord himself. Now there's a section here we're going to look at. I'm just going to read through it and then we'll break it down. But the recitation that follows is really a short summary of Israel's history from the divine perspective. Let me say that again. What the man is to say, the recitation, and we're about to read it. What it is a short summary of Israel's history from the divine perspective. The Israelites were to remember their ancestral heritage from nomadic wandering to Egyptian slavery and suffering, their cry to the Lord for help, his compassionate deliverance from slavery to freedom, and then freedom to eventual blessing in the land of promise. Now, the specific wording, what this man was to say, here it is. So here's the script, and it's going to be Deuteronomy 26, 5b through Deuteronomy 26, 10a. So here's what the man is to say. So he's to memorize this, and he's to say this to God in the presence of the priest, in the courtyard, basket of first produce, first fruits on the ground. So here's what he says. "My father was a wandering Aramean, and he went down to Egypt and sojourned there, few in number. But there he became a great, mighty, and populous nation. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and afflicted us and imposed hard labor on us. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction and our toil and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with great terror and with signs and wonders. And he has brought us to this place and has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now behold, I have brought the first of the produce of the ground which you, O Lord, have given me." Now that's a mouthful, but it gives a summary here. So let's break this down as far as the content here. What's going on here? So this wording that we read here is likely a creedal statement. It's an expression of faith is what it is. It's a declaration of belief, okay? So it's likely a creedal statement that was to be memorized by the worshiper and repeated year after year at the time of the offering of the first fruits. Now, there are five parts to this statement of what's going on here. First is a recognition of Jacob's wandering until God brought him to Egypt, where his family grew in number. So he starts off here by saying, "My father was a wandering Aramean." Well, which father is he talking about? Well, some scholars think he's talking about all three of the patriarchs because they wandered around, right? They lived somewhat of a nomadic life. But here I think he's talking specifically about Jacob. And that's because Jacob lived in the region of Aram. And Jacob was the one who went down from Canaan into Egypt, remember, with his family of 70. So this reference here to "my father is a wandering Aramean" is a recognition of Jacob's wandering until God brought him to Egypt, where his family grew in number. The second part of this statement was how the Egyptians afflicted them. And they were never to forget that they were slaves in Egypt. And they were to repeat this over and over and over. And remember, Moses had mentioned this before. Remember that you were a slave in Egypt. Even if you were 10 generations removed and you were a son of the king and living in the palace, you were still to remember that you were a slave in Egypt because you're identifying with your ancestors there. And so they were to remember how the Egyptians afflicted them. The third part is they were to remember how the Israelites cried to God and he delivered them by his great power. So they were helpless to deliver themselves. They were under oppression, helpless to deliver themselves, and they cry out to the Lord. And the fourth part here is how God brought his people into the land of Canaan. Now that gives a big jump. So you go from the Exodus 40 years later into the entrance into the land of Canaan. So it's jumping here. And that's why I say this is a summary here. It captures a lot that's going on. And the fifth part was recognizing the Lord's goodness to bless them in the land. And so God gets all the credit. They get the blessing, right? So this is how it goes. This is why when you open prayers, you say, "God, we give you all the honor, all the glory, And we pray that we may benefit from our time of study or fellowship together. We want the benefit, but he gets all the credit. We don't. He does. He's God. So this statement was intended to help the Israelites frame their current blessings from the divine perspective. Let me say that again. This statement was intended to help the Israelites frame, in other words, view their current blessings from the divine perspective. And the specific breakdown is as follows. So the Israelite offerer was to open with the statement. So we're going to unpack this a little more here. He opens with the statement saying, "My father was a wandering Aramean, and he went down to Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, but there he became great, a great, mighty, and populous nation." Now again, the reference to my father was likely a reference to Jacob, whose mother was an Aramean. And so over in Genesis 25:20, it says, "Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, an Aramean." Okay, so that's one clue. He also worked as a shepherd in the region of Aram for 20 years while serving his uncle Laban. Over in Genesis 31:41 and 42, he's going to serve his uncle Laban in this region in which he served his uncle for 40 years, which was in the region of Aram. Now, after Jacob returned to Canaan and lived there for several years, God caused a famine on the land. Remember that? And so God controls the circumstances of life. He controls the flow of history. And he directs us many times providentially by the circumstances he controls. And so Jacob, remember that earlier God had told Abram, remember back in Genesis 15, where God's at the time of the ratification of the Abrahamic covenant, he says, "Your descendants will be strangers in a foreign land 400 years. Well, in order for God to bring his word to pass, he has to control the circumstances that get Abraham's descendants down into Egypt. So he starts off in Genesis 37, where he gives this young 17-year-old boy by the name of Joseph a couple dreams. And what happens is Joseph reveals his dreams to mom and dad and his brothers, and it irritates them because they have a hard time imagining themselves bowing down before Joseph. They think he's an arrogant young man, you know, and so they have a hard time with it. They're the ones full of pride, but they have a hard time with that. And so then what happens is eventually his brothers hate him. They want to kill him. They sell him into slavery. He goes down to Egypt, winds up in Potiphar's house, gets betrayed there, gets lied about, false charges brought against him. Then he goes to prison. Well, from the age of 17 until the age of 30, he's going through these trials, which is part of his character development. It's part of the suffering that God is using to develop his character. At the age of 30, he winds up interpreting a dream that Pharaoh has, that God gives to Pharaoh. And remember, the dream was about the seven fat cows followed by the seven skinny cows. And the seven skinny cows eat the seven fat cows, remember? And then you had the seven stalks of corn that eat the seven skinny stalks of corn, as it were. And basically, one gobbles up the other. Or the skinny stalks eat the fat stalks. I had that backwards. So what God is revealing to Pharaoh is that God is going to cause 7 years of prosperity on the land, and God is going to cause 7 years of famine, because God controls the weather. Once Joseph gets elevated, and he then is put in responsibility of storing up some of the grain for when the famine comes, in year number two, when the famine hits up in Canaan, all of a sudden Jacob and company, they're out of food, hunger pain drives them down into Egypt, where they're going to be 400 years. And so God is moving things circumstantially in order to bring Jacob and company down. So this is what it means here, where he's brought down, where he goes down there few in number, and there became a great and mighty population, populous nation. So after Jacob returned to Canaan and lived there for several years, God caused the famine on the land, and Jacob's family suffered hunger, which drove them to Egypt for food. Though Jacob and his family were 70 in number, when they went to Egypt, God protected and blessed them, and over 400 years, they grew to be a great nation. The population numbers range between 2 and 4 million by the time they leave 400 years later. And so this is what is being referenced here. Now, going on. However, though the Israelites grew in number while in Egypt, they were eventually mistreated. And the Israelite offerer, again, the one who brings the basket, was to say in Deuteronomy 26:26, "And the Egyptians treated us harshly and afflicted us and imposed hard labor on us." So apparently, because of the growing Israelite population, the Egyptian leadership felt threatened by them and chose to oppress them as a means of controlling them. By the way, such behavior is indicative of the arrogant who are enslaved by human viewpoint, which often resorts to oppression and bully tactics as a means of controlling others. And you find that among anybody who assumes a position as a tyrant. Now, during their captivity and suffering, the Israelites sought the Lord, saying, and here we have Deuteronomy 26:7, "Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction and our toil and our oppression." Now, this speaks of the Israelite condition prior to their deliverance and how they cried out to the Lord to intervene, which he did. The confession recognizes God's deliverance, saying, Deuteronomy 26:8, "And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with great terror and with signs and wonders." The Lord had previously promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that their descendants would become a great nation and possess the land of Canaan. So he brought them out of Egypt to fulfill his word. And thus he created the nation of Israel. In fact, Isaiah 43:15 says, "The Lord, your Holy One," talking about Israel, "the Creator of Israel, your King." So Israel is a nation that was created by God. This is different than people that come together and form a nation by their gathering together. This is not a human endeavor. Israel is the only nation in the history of the human race to be a created nation by God, who pulled his people out of slavery and formed them into a nation. And he was their king, he was their lawgiver, he was their judge, he was the one who led them, he was Yahweh Yireh, he is the Lord who provides. He brought them into the land, he provided for them in the wilderness, he was going to provide for them in the land. God is good. And he gave them very clear directives on what he expected of them concerning righteous behavior, and all they had to do was obey, right? Of course, we know what happened after Joshua dies off, and then you have the period of the judges. Everything went into the tank. Now, because Egypt was the greatest superpower of the day, humanly speaking, it took God's intervention to liberate his people. And Moses, throughout his address in Deuteronomy, references Egypt 49 times. You think Moses is trying to get something to stick in their thinking if he mentions that many times? You see? And some of those instances were intended to infuse into Israelite thinking their time in Egyptian slavery. Deuteronomy 5:15, Moses says, "You shall remember." And the word "remember" here translates the Hebrew verb zakar. Zakar. And if you've, it means to remember. And if you've heard of the prophet named Zechariah, anytime you see that Yah at the end of a name, like Isaiah or Jeremiah, it's Yahweh, and it's a reference to God. So Zechariah means Yahweh remembers, or God remembers. But this is the verb that is used here. And so in Deuteronomy 5:15, it says, "You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm." Deuteronomy 15:15, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore I command you this day." Deuteronomy 16:12, "You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt." Deuteronomy 24:18, "But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and that the Lord your God redeemed you from there." Deuteronomy 24:22, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt." So Moses here is that man of repetition. He's driving a point, isn't he? He wants it to stick in their thinking, okay? And so in these instances here, he calls them to very specifically remember these things, and that memory was to have a direct influence on how they appreciated God and behaved toward others. You see? So this has very real application. By the way, when they were dealing with foreigners or strangers that came into the land, God says, look, you are to treat them well. Don't you oppress them. And you know why you don't oppress them? Because remember, you were once like them. You were a slave. You were a stranger. You were a foreigner, and you were oppressed. And by remembering their history, it would affect their behavior so that they would not oppress others. So you see how this ties in? This is why it's very important to understand these sorts of things. Now, after their deliverance and wilderness wanderings, the Israelite was to recognize God as the one who brought them into the land of blessing. Deuteronomy 26:9, it says, and this is what he says, "And he has brought us into this place and has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey." Here was a recognition of God's faithfulness to his word. Lastly, as a display of covenant loyalty to the Lord, the offerer was to say, this is the closing line here, "Now behold, I have brought the first of the produce of the ground, which you, O Lord, have given me." It's interesting here because he's giving back to God what God had given him. Isn't that interesting? And he recognizes that. He's just simply giving back to God what God had given him. And that's what part of the statement is. And so anytime we give something to the Lord for service, we're just simply giving back to God a portion of what he's given to us. And that's the recognition of it. So here we see where in the larger picture, where God owns everything. And by the way, God needs nothing, right? It's not like God is dependent upon us, right, to somehow meet all of his needs. He's God. He doesn't need anything. Okay, and God is self-existent. He's called Yahweh. He's called the great I Am, the eternally existent one. And in theology, this is called the doctrine of aseity, which means that God is self-existent. He has life in himself. Nobody gives life to God. He is life. He gives life, but nobody gives life to him. And by the way, you see, this was really a test of the believer's heart. See, this is really what it gets down to. It's not that God needs your first produce. It's not that God needs your money. It's a test of your heart. See, that's really what it's getting down to here. And I love this passage in 1 Chronicles 29, verses 11 through 18. And this is one of a number of verses in the Bible that I think is absolutely tremendously insightful. And this is David. This is David taking a collection for the building of the temple. Now, his son Solomon is going to be the one that's going to build it. But David here takes a collection. And he says in 1 Chronicles 29:11, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all." Verse 12, "Both riches and honor come from you. And you rule over all, and in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone." David says in verse 13, "Now therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name." "But who am I," David says, "and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given you." He says in verse 15, "For we are sojourners before you and tenants as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no hope. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided to build you a house for your holy name, it is from your hand and all is yours." And here we have it. Verse 17, "Since I know, O my God, that you try the heart." It's a matter of the, it's a test, okay? "Since I know, O my God, that you try the heart and delight in uprightness," or in righteousness, "I, in the integrity of my heart, have willingly offered all these things. So now with joy, I have seen your people who are present here make their offerings willingly to you." You see? And so how we handle anything, how we handle any resource, I mean, it's just like I've told you, you know, when Sherry and I, when we were looking to buy the home in Arlington, we were intending to use this for ministry purposes. So we look on a map and we put a pin and we say, okay, well, there's a good location. So we'll buy a home in this area because this is a resource to be used for God's purposes. Okay. If you have a car, if you have money, whatever it is that you have, ultimately it's God's. And really it's a test of what are you going to do with it? How are you going to handle God's resource? Are you going to clutch it? You're going to hold on to it? It's mine, it's mine, it's mine. It's like a petulant little child, right? Or are you in the integrity of your heart going to be like David or like Moses was here commanding the Israelites who go into the land to offer that first fruit, to offer that gift to the Lord? And really, it's a test of loyalty. It's a test of trust. Do you trust God to meet your needs? That's really what it boils down to. It's a test of the heart, see? We understand this, right? It's not difficult to understand. What's the difficulty? Doing it, because it's a challenge, right? Are you going to step out on the water? right? So you can be like Peter. Now, after reciting the above script, Moses directed the offerer to place the gift before the Lord and to worship him. The worship also included the priest, the alien, and the members of the worshiper's household. Moses said in Deuteronomy 26, 10 and 11, and you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. And you and the Levite and the alien who is among you shall rejoice in all the good which the Lord your God has given you and your household. So this was to be an expression of worship. Now, Daniel Block, in his commentary on Deuteronomy, says, quote, "The final phase of this ritual involves actions by the worshiper. He is to set the basket with the first fruits before Yahweh, and then in a gesture of homage and submission, prostrate himself before him. Having done so, he is to invite his entire household, as well as Levites and aliens from his town, to join him in celebrating all the benefactions that Yahweh has lavished on him. Like the pilgrimages described in Deuteronomy 12:5-12, this is to be a joyful event, presumably involving a meal eaten at the sanctuary in the presence of Yahweh with the entire household, as well as the Levites and aliens whom the worshiper has invited to accompany him to the sanctuary," end quote. And again, remember that this would have been that the logistics of trying to move, merely transport the produce, the first fruits of the harvest, would have been quite a task. It would have involved people. It would have involved perhaps wagons. And then you think about the financial costs of what it would take you to travel for days on end. Again, this was all a test of loyalty and trust in the Lord. So here we observe how the worshiper included his family, the Levites and the aliens who lived within the covenant community. And this shows that the worship associated with the Feast of First Fruits was to be an ongoing annual activity at the prescribed location of the tabernacle or temple, which, and by the way, this was also a public activity and it was a corporate activity. You know, we sometimes think of worship as something that's private, but this would have been a corporate worship event and it would have been public. Everybody would have seen it. Now, that doesn't negate private worship. I do think that there are occasions for private worship, but this was clearly public and it was clearly corporate. So it was to be done openly, annually, and, you know, on a regular basis. So that finishes out the section there. And let me move into some present application. Because we think about worship. Now, this was clearly a display of worship is what it was. By the Israelite. It was a display of worship, of recognizing God for his goodness. It was verbal. It was physical. It was geographical. It required substance. They were to bring part of their produce. So there was a lot of moving parts going on to this display of worship. Now, we don't live in the land of Canaan. We're not an agricultural community. So this clearly does not apply to us, but the expression of service and worship to the Lord does. So though both the people of God, Israel and the church, are distinct, the latter being blessed by the former. Clearly, the scriptures came to us from the Jews. All of the Old and New Testament was written by Jews. The only exception might be Luke, and I tend to think, more I think about it, I think Luke was a Jew. And the Messiah is Jewish, right? Jesus is a Jew. And so much of what we enjoy as the church comes to us from the blessings that God gave through Israel. And God's not done with Israel. Israel still has a future, still the people of God. They're under divine discipline at the moment, but God will deal with them in the future. He will restore them, and many will serve him during the time of the tribulation and certainly during the millennial kingdom. So we are blessed because of the covenants that God instituted with the nation of Israel. But not the reality is not everyone recognizes this distinction. There are a group of theologians today, you may have heard of them, they're called replacement theologians. And replacement theologians believe that God has washed his hands with Israel, he's done with them forever, Israel has no future. And they believe that the church has replaced Israel. Now, I think that's wrong. I don't think the church has replaced Israel. I think we're both the people of God, but even though Israel is under divine discipline, God has a future for them. Romans 9, 10, and 11 make that very, very clear, that God is not done with Israel, that the covenants still belong to them, and though they're under discipline, they are still going to be restored. And so there will be a future time for Israel. But not everybody holds to this. And as a result of this replacement theology, some have sought to find corresponding replacements for Israel's religious offices and practices. For example, the Roman Catholic Church would be an example of a body that believes in replacement theology, believes that the church replaces Israel. So, for example, in Roman Catholic teaching, they look back in the Old Testament and they say, okay, well, Israel had a specific location for worship in Jerusalem. And so then what they say is, okay, well, then the church must have a specific holy place, which the Roman Catholic Church has designated as Vatican City and Rome. So Vatican City and Rome becomes, as it were, the Jerusalem, becomes the place, the holy place, okay? They also believe that Israel had a specialized priesthood. That's true. It was of the tribe of Levi. If you were going to be a high priest, you had to be a descendant of Aaron. If you were going to be a priest, you had to belong to the tribe of Levi. But there was a structured system. You had the high priest, the priest, the Levites. But the Israel had a specialized priesthood, and so they believed that the church should have a specialized priesthood. Now, I think that this is wrong. I would never go to a Catholic priest and confess my sins. I would never do that. We go directly to God. 1 John 1:9, very straightforward. Now, point number three is that Israel had a tiered priestly system consisting of a high priest, ordinary priests or regular priests, and Levites who served at the temple and in the community. The Catholic Church said, okay, well, we need to have that too. So they have a tiered system with the Pope at the top, then cardinals, then archbishops, bishops, and priests, so they have a structured authority system too. They also understood that Israel's priests had special clothing. And so the Roman Catholic Church, they said, well, our priests have to have special clothing too, right? And that explains some of their attire. They understood that Israel offered ongoing animal sacrifices. The Roman Catholic Church comes along and they teach that the Lord's Supper is a perpetual sacrifice. They believe that when the priest prays his prayer, that the body, that the bread and the juice become the literal body and the literal blood of Christ. Literally. And even though it doesn't lose its form, texture, odor, or taste, they believe that it is literally the body and the blood of Christ. And so in this idea of transubstantiation, Christ is being sacrificed over and over and over and over and over and over every time they have communion. You see? And so they have this idea of ongoing sacrifice. Now, the Bible is very clear that when Jesus died on the cross, it was one and done. He died once for all. Read Hebrews chapter 10. Very straightforward. In distinction of the Roman Catholic Church and replacement theology, the New Testament reveals that there is a distinction between Israel and the church. The church doesn't replace Israel, okay? So there is a distinction between Israel and the church. I mean, you think of 1 Corinthians 10:32, where Paul says, give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Now, if the church replaces Israel, why mention Jews? You see? But you have this throughout the New Testament where you have these examples where Israel and the church are mentioned in the same verse. Well, if the church replaces Israel, then those sorts of distinctions wouldn't make any sense. Okay? And also that worship and service in ancient Israel was different than that of the Christian living in the dispensation of the church age. So we're close to being done. Bear with me for a few more minutes. Now, Israel was a nation, but the church is not a nation. God's program for Israel focused on the land promised to Abraham. Remember, they were to go into the land. But the church, we're not called to be a national entity. We are told to go out to many lands, right? Israel was mentioned throughout the Old Testament and was recognized by other nations as a nation. But the church was a mystery, not known in the Old Testament. Israel had a priesthood that was specific to the tribe of Levi, whereas all Christians are priests to God. Revelation 1:6, it says, "And he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father." Every Christian is a priest. Okay? Israel worshiped first at the tabernacle and later at the temple. But for Christians, our body is the temple of the Lord, and we gather wherever we want. That's the temple right there. I'm staring at it. 1, 2, 3, 4. I'm staring at it 7 times right now. So I'm seeing the temple. But this body is the temple of the Lord. So we don't like have the tabernacle or the temple. Our body is the temple. Okay. Israel was required to tithe from the produce of their land, but there is no tithe required from Christians, only a joyful attitude when giving, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:7, for God loves a cheerful giver. Israel offered produce and animal sacrifices to God, but Christians offer spiritual sacrifices. And some of those spiritual sacrifices are as follows. 1, the giving of one's body for service to the Lord. Paul says in Romans 12:1, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your what? Your spiritual service of worship, giving your body to the Lord. Now, the problem is we put our body on the altar and then it wants to wriggle off. And so we have to keep putting it on there. So it's an ongoing thing. But presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice, not a one-and-done deal. This is a lifetime of service to the Lord, acceptable to God. And he says that this is your spiritual service of worship. So you don't bring an animal, you bring yourself, right? And he calls it your spiritual service of worship. Point number 2, the sacrifice of praise for worship. The sacrifice. And by the way, there are times where it is a sacrifice. Listen, sometimes giving thanks to God is an expression of faith, whether you feel like it or not. And that's where 1 Thessalonians 5, in everything give thanks. This is why James says, count it all joy consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. It's an act of the will, not an act of emotion. But in Hebrews 13:15, it says, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of what? Praise to God. That is, he's going to expound here, that is the fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name. When you offer up praise to God and you thank him, this becomes a form of your worship to the Lord. So you don't bring the first fruit of the land, you bring praise. You bring your body and you bring the fruit of your lips. You thank God. And when you are thanking God for the things that he blesses you with, this is part of your function as a priest and what you give to God. And I try to make it a habit throughout the day to thank God multiple times throughout the day as just a discipline of the mind and of the will to just thank him for things. And listen, once you start opening the door and you start thanking him, listen, your mind, the floodgates will open. You can start thanking him for all sorts of things and not just the things that you enjoy, the home, the car, the freedom, those sorts of things. But you can thank him for the difficulties. You can thank him for the things that develop your character and help shape you into the godly person that God wants you to be. You see, but once you start into the habit of giving thanks, you'll find that it will create in you an attitude of gratitude. I mean, you will learn to frame things from that right perspective. The third sacrifice that we give, or the third thing that we give, is the doing of good works and sharing with others. So this does involve some tangible resources that we give. Hebrews 13:16, Paul, the writer to Hebrews, we don't know who wrote Hebrews. I keep saying Paul, but we don't know. So you have to interpret when I say that. So the writer to the Hebrews says, "And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." And so there may be times that you may give, you may do something good for somebody, you may mow your neighbor's yard because they're, you know, recovering from surgery and they can't do it, so you get out there and push the mower. Remember the old push mowers, the old real mower, you had to push them? Man, you talk about a workout. Of course, I'm dating myself now from the 70s. Sometimes the doing good, buying groceries for somebody who needs it. I mean, we're facing economic troubles in the days ahead, and I know some of the seniors that I have as some of my clients in the community, food prices are just skyrocketing. And they're already struggling to purchase food, which is why we exist. And now it's even worse. I mean, they're just, man, it's hitting them hard. So doing good and helping them and sharing of your resources to help the needy, the poor, the widow, the orphan, the stranger. I mean, you know, that is part of our worship to God. And with such sacrifices, it says God is pleased. Okay. Point number four is the sacrifice of one's life for the benefit of others. The sacrifice of one's life. Paul says in Philippians 2:17, "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all." So Paul views his life as a drink offering, as something to be poured out for the benefit of others. Having a mindset that says, "I am here to serve you, for your benefit, for God's glory, but for your edification. And how can I give? Not what can I get, what can I give? How can I serve? How can I make my life count so that your life is better?" And it's that mindset that basically puts yourself upon the altar and being willing to be something that is a benefit to other people, that helps them in their walk, that helps develop them in their relationship with the Lord. And then lastly is the walk in sacrificial love. Paul says in Ephesians 5:1-2, "Therefore be imitators of God." Now, imitate God, okay? That's a big standard, right? Now, live that one out for the rest of your life. "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love." Walk in love. "Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us," catch this, "an offering and a what? A sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma, a sweet aroma, something that was very pleasing to the Lord. So we see here some of the examples of how we function in our worship to God. Again, we're not Israel. We don't have these first fruits that we bring from year to year, but we have our own form of worship in our function as priests to God. All right, so that is going to close out our section. See, and I've been going a little bit over, but y'all have probably come to expect that about me now. So you probably just budget that into your clocks, right? You just say, well, he says he's going to teach for an hour, but he's usually gone for about an hour and 10 minutes. So now you know. That's the pattern. So now you know what to expect from me. Okay.